If you would, turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And this is also known as the Shema. And it is called that because of the way it starts off in Hebrew, which is hear. And Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. So we are looking at this, and it was recited and is still recited to this day. The Shema, along with some other passages of Scripture, are still recited to this day by the Jews as part of their obedience and devotional to the Lord. The book of Deuteronomy deals with the loyalty to God, the covenant, the law, love, Israel and the nations, the land, and the centralization of worship. It also deals with how we behave with one another. It is the last book of the five books that Moses wrote. And it is written to the Jews before they go into the land. They have wandered 40 years in the wilderness. That old generation has passed away, and they are getting ready to be led into the land by Joshua. And so it is an important book. And so as we start to read here in verse 4 or verse 3 of the Shema, I just want you to follow along with me. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is Moses warning them. He has given them the commandments of God, and he is warning them that they are to do them. And then we get to our text. And our text is a wonderful text. I absolutely love the text of the Shema. And there's a lot of teaching in this text, and I just want to cover something very briefly, but there's a whole lot of teaching that we can derive from the Shema. But here we go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Hear, O Israel. The address starts off to the community of God. It is to the covenant community of God. Hear, O community of God. And then it becomes personal. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. It is a relational dynamic between the God of the covenant and the community of God, our God. It is personal. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, this particular text in the Hebrew interpretation of it has three different understandings, one of which can mean that this is a text that says, this is your God only, the exclusivity of the God of the covenants. This is your God. That's one understanding. Another understanding of it is that they wanted to be more specific about this God. This is your God. This is the Lord of the covenant, not the Lord of this land, not the Lord of that land, but the Lord of the covenant, your God, personal. But there's another understanding which is more in line with the grammar, and that is, this is the Lord who is one. It's not talking about monotheism, because he's already discussed monotheism previously. He's already talked to them about the uniqueness of God, and he has done that in chapter 4 and in verses, I think, 37, 39. He has spoken to them about the uniqueness of God, the only God. But here, I think it is talking about the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And there is an implied or a commanded responsibility here. And this kind of, this passage often makes me kind of get teary-eyed because of what we don't do as Christians, and that is teach our kids about God. And I'm not saying that some of us don't do that, because some of us do, but I would say the majority of Christians do not have a family worship time at home. The majority of Christians do not catechize their kids in the faith. Vadi Bakum, or Vodi Bakum, however you want to pronounce it, said it best to me. You know, we bring our kids to church maybe 1-2 hours a week, and then we send them to Caesar schools for about a couple thousand hours a year, and then we wonder when we get Romans. We send our kids to Caesar schools, and we wonder when we get Romans. And then when we do bring them to church, we segregate them in worship, and we separate them into youth groups and other things, and they get no integration into the Christian faith or the Christian community, because we are steadily pushing them away. But look at what it says here. Look at the command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We've heard this before from the lips of Jesus. You are to love God with all that you got. And all of us fail, right? That is the beauty of Christ. Christ loved God the Father the way he should be loved. And that's why being in Christ is so important, because apart from being in Christ, you are failing in this every day. We can't even do this thing. And then look at what he says. You are to commit and love him totally, and these words I command today you shall be on your heart. In other words, they should be on your mind. You should be thinking about them. You should be meditating about on them. You should be chewing them up. They should be continually in your thoughts. And then you shall teach them diligently to your children. The Hebrew word there means you should be repeating them continually, repeating the words to your children. Repeating, repeating, repeating. It is by repetition that we learn things. It is when we exercise in a particular sport, we repeat the right action over again, so we develop muscle memory. That is how we learn mathematics. You repeat the same process until your mind is trained to do that calculation. It is the way we grow in God. We repeat. We read the Word of God. We meditate on the Word of God. We discuss the Word of God. We apply the Word of God. We speak to our kids about the Word of God. We continually live it out before them so they are seeing it. See, this was so important. You, personally, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. It should be the air that we breathe, the ethos in our houses should be this conversation about God. It should be that whatever we're doing should be centered around God. Our children should be breathing in God. And when you walk, by the way, so not only when you're home, but when you're out and about, and when you lie down and when you rise, and then you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and you shall in frontlets between your eyes. And the Jews did that with the phylacteries. They would do that. But what Moses is saying there is that it should be part and parcel of your practice, of your life. If we were to bind something between our eyes on our forehead, everywhere you looked, it would be in your face. It would be annoying after a while. But they should be continually before us, and we should be teaching our kids about it. And then your house should be consecrated. You shall write them on your doorposts and on your gates. Everything that when you walk into your house, everything speaks of God. I love visiting people at homes, and I love when I walk into a house and you see scripture on the wall. You see pictures of family, and you see the words of God just encompassing the whole house. You walk into a house like that, and you feel so much peace. But then you walk into other homes, and the first thing you see are the covers of their albums, and you start looking, and you see what they're reading, and you see what's on their DVDs and what they're watching, and you just step back and you go, don't know what's happening here. Our homes. I would encourage you highly to have places in your house where you put strategically things that remind you of the faithfulness of God to you. Pictures of your family and just maybe a scripture. So be still and know that I am God. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Praise the Lord. Believe me, those things matter. They shape your thinking. But here, Moses is telling them, you are responsible for your children. You are responsible for teaching. We are an outsourcing country, and we've outsourced our privilege and responsibility to teach our own kids about God. We bring them to church and we turn them to Sunday school. And the interesting thing here is that those, you are all masculine singular. The man of the house should be taking the lead in this. Should be taking the lead. If you would, turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, which comes from the Gospel of Matthew. And it is the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And here we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be baptized by the disciple John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. What's interesting here is that John is baptizing for repentance of sin, and Jesus has no sin. And so you have to ask yourself, why is Jesus being baptized? What's going on here? It's a good question, and probably a profitable Bible study if we ever want to engage in one. I'd be glad to do it with you. So here we are. Jesus is coming to John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 11 there in chapter 3, I baptize you with water for repentance. And then he goes, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so there is a distinction. And so we ask ourselves, why is Jesus being baptized? But that's for another day. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist was well aware of who Jesus was. John the Baptist understood that he was unworthy to even untie the sandals of Jesus. Jesus also knew that. But notice Jesus says, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. In other words, all that has been spoken, all that has been spoken of, all that has been given as the treasure of the scriptures of God, that all of that may be fulfilled. And John baptizes him. And then you see the heavens open up, and then you see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. An analogy. The Spirit of God comes like a dove and rests upon him. You get a similar account of that in all the Gospels. John gives us an account of it in that first chapter, and John the Baptist speaking about what he saw, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, all give an account of it. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom or with whom I am well pleased. So what are we seeing here? The statement in Israel is that God is one unity. And here you're seeing evidence of three distinct persons. So you're seeing the one God, the one unity, and the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And so now we are confronted with, isn't a contradiction, but what is a mystery in the Bible. And we need to consider this and think about this. As we have been teaching in our gospel series, this is week 5, part 2. So in week 1, we dealt with our need for the gospel. In week 2, we watched the progress of the gospel through the covenants. In week 3, we identified what the gospel is. And in week 4, we talked about how do we appropriate the gospel. And now we're in week 5, considering the God of the gospel. Last week, we talked about the God who is there and wants to be known. And this week, we're going to look at the triune nature of God. The triune nature of God. And then we will, in the following weeks, look at the Father, the Holy Spirit, and we're saving the Son for the end of the series because we need to deal with the Christological heresies that are being presented and have been presented that challenge the identity of Christ and the work of Christ on our behalf. So today we are looking at the triune nature of God and the unity of God. So there's only one God and he exists as three distinct persons. And that is really, really important. And I want to kind of segue into a brief, very brief kind of teaching on the God and the Trinity. And so If you would, just pay attention to the slides here. We are looking at the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century, and it is paragraph 3. And I made a slide of it because I think it's so important that we do not divorce ourselves from what has been taught in history by men that struggled with these questions and came to these conclusions from the Scriptures. And so, this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance or essence, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence on Him. That is a mouthful, but the statement is so important, and I would encourage you to either get a copy of the Modern Confession. You can get it on Founders if you want, or you can get on our website and read the older translation of it. But it is important that you think through that, and they have the scriptural proofs for it. But this is an important topic: the Trinity, the triune nature of God. How important is it? From AD 325 to 787, seven ecumenical councils were called to deliberate aspects of at least one member of the Trinity. When we talk about councils now, for us, it's maybe a day or two. We're talking about months. These people were traveling a long way, getting together for months. And look at the period, 325 to 787. That's 400 years. That's a long time to be discussing these things. And I know that this is not the typical segue into the Scriptures, but please bear with me because it is all going to tie in together. And it is important that we understand that. And so now I want to talk about what the Trinity is not. What the Trinity is not. And so there is a false teaching called modalism, Sabellianism, Monarchianism, Patripassism. It's still alive and well today. And what they would say is there is only one God that manifests himself in different modes at different times. This teaching denies the distinction of the persons of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is alive and well today. It's also known as Sabellianism, modalism, and so we need to understand what they are saying. And it is a far more complex topic than what we got up here, but in essence, one version of it says God projects himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three different modes. Why did they do that? They were trying to protect monotheism. The next one is tritheism, and this is the accusation that we receive from the Jews and the accusation that we receive from Muslims, that Christians worship three gods, and that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship three separate gods, and that is not the case. The next one is Unitarianism. God is one in unity in nature and persons. And this one, the Father is the creator, the Son is the creature, and the Holy Spirit is the impersonal force. And that is alive and well today in the witnesses. They knock on your door. This is what they're teaching. These are old heresies. And we need to be aware that that is not what we are saying, and that is not what the scriptures reveal about the triune God. And so now, if you would, please stand with me, and we're going to walk through one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible, and we know it as the Great Commission, but I want to focus on a particular aspect of the Great Commission. And so if you are ready. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you would, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for your grace. I am so thankful for your word. I am so thankful for your spirit. I am so thankful, Lord, that you have empowered men of old to consider these topics. And I am so grateful that you have revealed this mystery to us, your people. It is a mystery, not a contradiction, a mystery. And it is only by your sovereign grace that we can embrace this through the scriptures and be confident in knowing that you are the living God, the one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask and pray that you would glorify yourself in this hour and that we would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are now looking at this text. Let's be clear what the text is about. The text is about authority. There is a theme that is going through the Gospel of Matthew about authority and the authority of Jesus. If you remember, if you recall, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, all the people were marveling and they were saying, "He does not teach like our teachers. He teaches as if he had authority. He teaches with authority." Then you have that picture with the centurion in which he calls out to Jesus, sends emissaries to bring him to his home so that he could heal his servant. And when Jesus gets just outside of his home, just outside of the area, he sends another servant to say, "Don't come into my house. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. I am a man under authority. And I understand authority. Only speak the word and it shall be done." And Jesus turns and he marvels. And he says, "I see faith like this in all of Israel." Authority. That is a question also that is picked up in the Gospel of Luke. When he calms the storm and his disciples say, "Who is this man that even the winds listen to him?" Going back to the Gospel of Matthew, they bring the paralytic man and they bring him in through the roof and they lay him down. And Jesus says, "So that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins," he tells the man, "Pick up your pallet and go." And the man does. Authority. Jesus, challenged by the Pharisees after he had cleansed the temple, challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they come up to him and they go, "By what authority did you do that?" And he says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism, was it from God?" And they reason, if we say no, the people will do this. So they said, "We do not know." And he goes, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do this." This text is about authority. He has been given authority over the unseen realm, heaven, and the seen realm, the earth. Heaven being the dominion of God. He has been given authority in the dominion of God. And he has been given authority over all the earth. And we must ask ourselves, who gave him this authority? God the Father. God the Father has given him authority. The beauty of the resurrection is not that Jesus rose from the dead. The beauty of the resurrection is in that rising, then his sacrifice has been found acceptable to God the Father. And therefore, we who are in Christ are forgiven. That's the beauty of the resurrection. The beauty of the resurrection is that. So authority, the text is about authority. And now you notice that if you read a little further down, he gives them a command in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples. He is giving them authority to do this. But we have seen this before in the Gospel of Matthew. When he sent them out, the 70, he said, go out and heal and cast out demons. He gave them authority to do that. The text is about authority. But what I want to focus on in the text is this hidden gem there that is so beautiful, that speaks to the unity of God and the triunity of God. And so I want you to see this with me in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the transference of that authority, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that he is sending them forth to make disciples, and he is commanding them to baptize them, but in a singular name. Did you notice that? Baptize them in the name, a singular name. And he further goes on and says, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And yet we are talking about the one God. You see here one name, and when we talk about being baptized in the name, we oftentimes miss what baptism is about. When we baptize someone, what are we doing? Baptism is about swearing allegiance to God. Yes, it has a rich symbolism in our dying and being raised up. But baptism is being baptized in the name, is being baptized in a relational dynamic in submission to a holy God. It is so important that we understand when we talk about this. Go therefore, the command is make disciples. And I want to pause there for a minute. The command in Deuteronomy was to teach your children, your family in the immediate context. Disciple making starts at home. It starts at home. And that is, unfortunately, our biggest failure. But discipleship starts at home. And then it moves forward out. Here, go and make disciples. The word that is used there is a derivative of the word to teach. Disciple making is teaching. It is teaching. What are you teaching? Well, to keep all that I have commanded you in verse 20. Both the word baptizing and the word teaching are participle ideas, and they imply this action, right? Baptizing implies that as you're going to the nations, you are baptizing individuals. It doesn't mean that you're going to baptize every particular ethnic group as far as a whole, but you're going to baptize individuals from those groups. And that is the nations. That is, the church is comprised of the nations. When I look about at Trinity, I see the nations. I was thinking about that as they were singing up here, the diversity, and I use that word so cringingly now because of the way it's been hijacked by culture, but the diversity that we see, it was beautiful. It's beautiful. We are to start disciple-making at home, and then we are to carry that out abroad. And if you ever wonder by whose authority, by Christ's authority. He has been given authority. He has given us authority. We should not be shy about that. And then I want you to look at this here, this idea, though, of in a single name, and you baptize them in the name, and that the possessive. I know that in our English translations, it reads in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the idea there is more along the line of what I had said previously. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. And what is the name? The name is the Lord. He is the Lord. The Old Testament God, Yahweh, New Testament God, same. The Old Testament God foreshadows, there's a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of what is revealed in the New Testament. There is a foreshadowing of this complexity of God when you read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and then you read, let us make man in our image. And then you read further on in chapter 3, and man has become like one of us. There is this foreshadowing of this God who is more. You see that in the theophanies or Christophanies in the Bible, where you have these places where the angel of the Lord, understood by many of us and many scholars to be a foreshadowing of the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking with the authority of God, the Lord. You see, even in that first chapter, in that verses 1 through 3, where the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And the Spirit of God would anoint or fall on someone, and God would remove His Spirit, as what happened to Saul, King Saul, in the Bible. David, in his Psalms, please do not remove your Spirit from me. There is this foreshadowing of what is revealed in the New Testament. You have in the Gospel of Matthew this passage here, the Great Commission. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul speaks in this way, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Peter speaks in this way, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, you have this. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in 1 Corinthians 12:3-6. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. But and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. Clear teaching of the persons of God. The baptism of Christ you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I love this passage in 2 Thessalonians. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What an encouraging, encouraging text. There is one God and three persons. Now, it's easy to say that, but how that works, that's beyond our scope. It is a mystery, not a contradiction, a mystery. And those heresies that we covered earlier on were of men who earnestly were trying to protect the unity of God and ended up going into these false directions. It is a mystery. The Trinity. I love that stained glass, and I think the image, I may have it up here if Jim has it, but I love that image of what the Trinity is. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. You have one what? One essence, God. You have three who's, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. I would highly encourage you to go to the website and just look at the Athanasian Creed, probably in my thinking, the best attempt to describe this triune God whom we serve. In many of our churches, we are so one-sided when we pray. Either we pray through the Father, to the Father, through the Son, rarely through the Holy Spirit, but really our prayers should be triune. When we talk about the triune God, we are talking about the God who is and has revealed himself. We are talking about the Father. We are talking about the Son who is generated from the Father. And we are talking about the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Not new essences, not partial essences, but in whole, the whole essence of God. When we contemplate this mystery, we grow. We grow. God grows us. When we stop and consider the mystery of the triune God, we are grown. And we realize how ignorant we are. And we realize how dependent we are on the Word of God. And we realize just how lacking we are. And we understand why it is that we need a Savior. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son redeems a people. God the Father, God the Son, God sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates a people. The application of the Word of God in our lives is so foundational, so fundamental, and it is so necessary that we not shy away from mysteries, but rather that we embrace them and that we say, praise God, hallelujah, for making yourself known to us. That is a gift of God to His people. We should not shy away from them. And we should stop teaching heresies in the church. God is like water, frozen, liquid, and gas. That is a heresy. God is like a clover. That is a heresy. God is like the sun. That is a heresy. God is a mystery who has made Himself known to us through His Word, to us by His Spirit, and perfectly in His Son. And that is as far as we should go. I hope and pray that as we continue on and we focus on the Father next week, that you would take this time to really search the Scriptures for that mystery that has been revealed to us. That you would really meditate on it and chew it and re-chew it until you come to the place where you realize that your affirmation of this mystery is a divine gift to you. God has given it to you. Let's pray, Trinity. Father, I thank you for revealing yourself to us. I thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is transcendent and the God who is immanent. You are the Creator God and you are the saving God. You are the God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. You are the God who comforts us. And you are the God who reigns. We thank you, Father, for creating. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for redeeming. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for quickening us unto life. And I ask and pray, God, that you would continue to glorify yourself in our lives so that we may proclaim the good news of salvation, because all authority has been given to the Son, and the Son has commissioned us and given us the Spirit of truth. I ask these things for your glory, Father, in your name, Lord Jesus, and in your power, Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.